Well, good morning. Please find the Gospel according to John chapter 20 in your Bibles, and we will begin at verse 19. So we're picking up on the day Jesus rose. This is the evening of that day. So, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Verse 24, now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for the privilege of gathering in your name, for the promise of your presence with us, for the incredible price you paid through your death and your amazing, astounding victory over sin and death, and the privilege of gathering today. Please speak to us from your word. Grant us grace to hear and understand and obey whatever you give us today, please. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this final verse of the text, verse 31, this tells us why John wrote his gospel. It is to help us believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, to have life in his name. So John wants us to believe. Jesus wants us to believe. Everyone here who already believes wants you who have not yet believed to believe in Christ. John says Jesus said and did many, many other things that he did not write down, but he chose the signs and the words and the things he did with this goal in mind, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name as a gift. And Thomas's story is a beautiful example of that. Thomas crossed the proverbial line in the sand from I will not believe to my Lord and my God in this story. So I want us to see exactly how Thomas made that journey, how he crossed that line. We'll walk through the story that I just read, and then we'll look at some things that tell us what we need in order to believe in Jesus. Now, if you've not yet believed in Christ, but you're wrestling with what it means to believe in him, I really hope and pray that today will be helpful to you. If you've already believed in Christ, you've been following Jesus, and yet you struggle in your faith, finding yourself in situations that are difficult, I hope that today will encourage you that you can trust him. Even Thomas's confession is a good one to keep in your heart and mind. And I hope also, as we are sent back to our places of work and school and other situations that may be difficult, that you'll carry with you the message, the gospel, the good news, and you'll be able to point people to Christ. So let's walk back through the story. Let's look and see what happened. In John 20, we read of Jesus' resurrection. It's a chaotic scene at the garden tomb, okay? Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty. She ran to tell the disciples. Peter and John ran to the tomb. They find the tomb empty. They see the grave closed there. They don't see Jesus. It says, you know, John saw and believed, but not exactly sure how much he actually understood. They just went home. Like, okay, all right. Mary Magdalene is there. She sees Jesus. Okay, she doesn't recognize him until he speaks her name. But when she realizes it is him, of course, she has her moment with him. And then she runs again. She got to work out that day. She runs again to find the disciples. Only now they've gone home. So I guess she went to like 11 houses, you know, trying to find the disciples to try to t- tell them, I have seen the Lord. It's truly amazing. So it's not really an impressive beginning, though. You know, disciples just kind of look. They go home. You got one person who's seen him. But then verse 19, they have gathered that evening, thanks probably to Mary going and finding them and saying, I have seen the Lord. And they gradually find one another. They gather together. Now, they are believing, realistically, I think, that they were marked for a fate similar to Jesus's. So they're in hiding. It says they are behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. But, you know, locked doors are not a problem to someone who's conquered death. So Jesus just, yeah, he just appears. He just enters anyway, ignores the locks, just comes right through. You know, the stone is rolled away, not for Jesus to get out, but for us to get in, right? So, you know, the only people in Jesus' grave are tourists taking pictures. That's it. And I've been there. You know, it's empty except for people like me, you know, going to take a picture. Well, the grave was empty. They're all together. Jesus stands with them, and he says, peace to you. Like in Hebrew, that would be like Aramaic, shalom aleka. And it's a pretty typical greeting. It'd be like, you know, if it was here, it'd be ahoy pshatale, right? Okay, apologies to all native Czech speakers. But coming from Jesus on this day, it's much more than a greeting, because by his sufferings, by his death, he cries out, it is finished, paid in full. He has restored, he has reconciled humanity to God, and he has won a victory over sin and death for us. And he is announcing to them, as he does to us, the true peace, the true shalom. So this is much more than a greeting. It is a present reality in him. And I hope you sense that as well. And he shows them his hands, he shows them his side, and they rejoiced. And then he said, I'm sending you as the Father has sent me. And it says he breathes. So this is a picture of the outpouring of the Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2. But there are only 10 people there. Somebody was missing. Judas is dead. Thomas was not with them. Thomas was not there. Now, let's think a minute about Thomas. Verse 24 says, Thomas was one of the 12 known as Didymus. Now, both Thomas and Didymus mean twin. So that's what everybody called him, the twin. So that probably means Thomas was a twin, or either he looked very much like somebody. Probably a nickname, not his real name, because you wouldn't, you know, if you have a twin, you don't name one of them twin, okay? I'm like, what would you call the brother? So almost certainly a nickname, right? Or these are my two sons, twin and twin. That doesn't sort of work, so probably a nickname, okay? We get a little insight about Thomas, John chapter 11. Jesus is preparing to go to Bethany, a small town near Jerusalem, because his friend Lazarus has died. Bethany's near Jerusalem. His disciples know that the Jewish leaders already want to kill Jesus. So they're saying, or warning him against going, because there's going to be a plot against his life. And Jesus was determined to go, and Thomas makes this memorable statement. He says, let us also go so that we may die with him. So Thomas may have been a pessimist, but he was utterly devoted to Jesus, so my kind of guy. Now, I can't help but wonder why Thomas wasn't there, because the text doesn't say they looked for Thomas. Like in John 1, it says, you know, that Andrew found Peter. It says that Philip found Nathaniel. It just says they went and told him. So I get the impression they all knew where he was. He knew where they were, but he wasn't there. But we're not told why. For whatever reason, he was unwilling to join. And I think his response even is, I will not believe. To me, it doesn't reflect desperation or fear. It reflects a resistance, some kind of refusal. I don't know. It's speculation, but I think it's within reason. But whatever his reason, verse 25 says, they're telling him over and over, we have seen the Lord. Same thing Mary Magdalene was saying, right? We've seen the Lord. He is alive. He is risen. Well, Thomas says he refuses to believe this unless he can see the marks of the nails. He can put his finger into the prints of the nails, and his hand into Jesus' side. So the marks left in the hands and feet, those would identify Jesus as a victim of crucifixion. Okay, that's good. That's good evidence. The wound in the side would really narrow it down to Jesus, because it was very unusual for that. It did happen, but it was very unusual. In most cases in crucifixion, the victim's legs were broken. That was to keep them from breathing and hasten their death. And that's what happened to the two criminals with whom Jesus was crucified. Soldiers went, broke their legs, so that they could not push up, inhale anymore, and they would die. When he came to Jesus, it says he saw Jesus was already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, he took a spear and thrust it into his side, deep into his side. It says blood and water flowed out, so the sac around the heart is ruptured. So Jesus is clearly dead. Blood and water flows out. The Roman spear would have been long, narrow-like spear, but it also would have had a pyramid tip. So the idea of this deep penetration withdrawing would have left a good-sized hole in Jesus' side. And I think that's why even Thomas says, I'll put my finger in the nail prints. I'm putting my hand in Jesus' side. It's almost creepy, right? I mean, but again, you think of a price paid. I mean, here is evidence. It is astounding. We really, as I think Trev prayed earlier, we really have so little idea of the magnitude of what Jesus suffered, right? So Thomas is looking for tangible evidence that Jesus is alive. Well, verse 26 says a week passes, okay? It says 8 days later. John calls it 8 days. That includes the first and last days. That's how he numbered things. So what he means is a week after the resurrection. Thomas has had several days just to think. You know, he can say, I want to see the hands and feet inside all he wants, but he's got nothing for several days. But that evening, once again, they are again gathered, again behind locked doors. And again, Jesus, again, locked doors, not a problem. He just appears. He is there. Greets them as before. Peace be with you. And then he turns to Thomas. You know, what is that moment like? You know, I think if I were Thomas, I'd be like, you know, slouching down because you know that look is coming. And you turn, and what is he braced for? What did he expect to hear? Did he expect to hear a rebuke? You know, some of the other gospels, you see Jesus sort of rebuking people because they were slow of heart to believe. But Jesus deals with Thomas so very gently. It should encourage you if you are struggling with coming to faith and you are fearing a rebuke from Jesus, you need to know he is really gentle and merciful to sinners. He is. And Jesus turns to Thomas, doesn't call him by name, but it's pretty clear, right? He says to Thomas, put your finger here, reach out your hand, put it into my side. Again, okay. He's using the exact words Thomas did, so he clearly knew exactly what Thomas said. And he says, stop doubting. Literally, stop being unbelieving and be believing. That's really awkward wording, right? Kind of like a couple of years ago for Lent, Kieran got me to give up to stop exercising, you know? So I had to start exercising. So you'll think about that. It'll come to you later this afternoon. So it was a trick, but it worked. So he says to Thomas, stop your unbelieving and be believing. Verse 28, as it turns out, to quote New Testament scholar Leon Morris, Thomas was not as great a skeptic as he thought he was. He didn't need to touch Jesus' hands or feet or side. He didn't touch Jesus at all. He just simply answered. And with Jesus' presence and his words were enough. And Thomas could only answer, my Lord and my God. Now from this, I think we can learn several things about what we need in order to come to faith in Christ, what it means to believe in Jesus, what it tells us about Jesus himself. So first, Jesus knows the barriers to our faith, and he is the answer. Okay, I know, you know, if you grew up going to Sunday school, Jesus is always the answer, right? You know, like the little child, like, okay, it looks like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. So, that's not really what we're talking about here, okay? Jesus' words to Thomas show that he knew what Thomas was saying that first evening. He knew exactly what Thomas wanted. He knew what Thomas was saying. But we need to understand the barriers to Thomas's belief were answered not by Thomas touching Jesus' hands or feet or side, but by Jesus' presence and by his words. It wasn't by Thomas getting what he wanted. It was by Thomas getting what he needed. Jesus' presence and Jesus' words. And Jesus knows what keeps you from believing. He knows the area of struggle and questions you have. Your questions are sort of like that locked door that the disciples were hiding behind that evening. No problem to Jesus. He's just going to come in anyway, because your deepest problem is not having your questions answered. You need Jesus' presence and Jesus' words. Okay. Now, let me add, Jesus is not afraid of your honest questions. You can bring those to him. I don't have all the answers to every question I've had. I've gotten enough answers to know that answers are there, and I can trust him for the things I don't yet understand, and there's a lot I still do not understand. But what answers there are, you're going to find in the Bible, in God's word. We have his presence, we have his words. So there are answers. You probably won't get every answer you want, but you don't really need answers. You need Jesus. He knows the barriers. I'm not saying Jesus has the answers. I'm saying he is the answer. You need him more than you need to know any secondary thing. So, second thing we learn is that Jesus rose physically from the dead. Now, a friend once said to me, here a few years ago, he said, do I have to believe in the resurrection? He said, I really like Jesus' teachings. A super nice guy. You know, I really like Jesus' teachings. I want to follow. I can't believe in the resurrection because of the science. I love that answer, right? Well, the short answer is yes. We must believe in the resurrection because Christianity stands or falls with the resurrection of Christ. That's it. Come back to that. And that statement, I can't believe because of the science, that really doesn't reflect science. It reflects a bias because real science looks at all the available data and draws conclusions. And I am convinced that if you look at the available evidence, the look at the available data, you will come to the conclusion that the best explanation of all the evidence is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Now, you may not believe. I've found people who say, yes, that's the best explanation of the evidence. I still don't believe it. Like, okay, you and the Lord. But know this, if Jesus rose from the dead, everything else that he said and did matters. And if he did not, nothing else he said and did matters. So that's a really big thing that you need to work out. Did he rise from the dead? What does the evidence tell us? Now, it's clear from the gospel accounts that Jesus' disciples did not expect the resurrection. They're surprised that even we see this in John's account. They were surprised. The Jews expected a resurrection at the end of history of everyone. No one expected the resurrection of one person in the middle of human history. The Greeks didn't like the idea of resurrection. They said, Plato said, the body is just the prison for the soul. So the idea of resurrection means, okay, back to prison. It's like, who wants that? So resurrection was not an attractive idea. So resurrection was really countercultural in its day as it is today. You say, okay, that's them. What about us now? I would say to us, if we're not careful, we can fall into this thinking that our eternal destiny is merely heaven, some kind of disembodied existence. I read this week in the flood of memes and things that just, you know, crawl across social media, someone who died, and they say, oh, someone became an angel. No, absolutely not. That is not our destiny. I will say this, until a few years ago, most of the evangelism training that I saw, a lot of the evangelism I did was focused on getting people to heaven when you die. That was kind of how we started those conversations. But the reality is, at first, that's not wrong. It's just incomplete because our ultimate destiny is in resurrected bodies on a new earth that's guaranteed by the resurrection, in fact, initiated, begun already by the resurrection of Christ. So our future is in the age to come when heaven comes to earth. It's not just that we go to heaven. Heaven comes to earth and we are raised. New bodies, new lives, no death, no curse, no pain, no sorrow. We look forward to that day. So Jesus was physically human. He still is physically human. And his physical resurrection, it is the foundation for our new life. And along with the incarnation tells us the importance and the goodness and the dignity of the body. This is not just an apologetic lesson. Jesus' resurrection tells us the body is good. The creation is good. It's not evil. It's fallen, but it's good. And this means that we can, because Jesus is alive, we can and we should honor Jesus with our bodies now. With the way we treat our bodies, hence the exercise, right? With the way we treat our bodies and with what we do with our bodies, especially in relationship to other people. Now, this begins with the inner person, with the heart, because what we desire, what we choose in the heart, finds expression in the bodies. And resurrection gives us hope because every Christian, every follower of Christ experiences the dysphoria that Paul describes as a mature, spirit-filled Christian in Romans chapter 7. It says, chapter 7, verse 22, "In my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." So, and he moves on into Romans 8. He talks about the creation groaning and us looking forward to our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so his dysphoria turns to euphoria through the gospel, through the hope of resurrection. And Jesus' resurrection gives us hope that one day he will transform our bodies. Philippians 3, verse 20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now we learn something else from Jesus' physical resurrection. There's continuity and there's transformation. That is, there's continuity between the body he had before he died and the body with which in which he was raised. He is the same person. There's also transformation. If you've read anything about crucifixion, you have to know that Jesus was disfigured beyond words in this ordeal. If you saw Mel Gibson's movie years ago, that might have begun to describe the ordeal, the toll it took just on his physical body. His resurrection appearances are consistently described as the wounds that remain are in the hands, the feet, and the side. That is, he's restored, and yet he will be known. He will be known by his scars. There will be no doubt who he is. Scars and hands and feet. As if some, I heard years ago, the only man-made thing in the age to come will be the scars that he bears. So largely restored, I think, and this is also going to be true of us. There is continuity. You know, when you die, you're not a drop of water in the ocean of humanity. You're still you. And when you're raised, you will still be you. You will be more you than you ever were in this age. You'll be the you you always knew you wanted to be and you knew you should be. I know it's a lot of pronouns in that, but trust me. You don't lose your identity. You actually gain it. The things that you long for, you'll see. Ah, this, and we'll see each other and say, you know, I knew that was you, and I knew you could do this. I knew you could be this. There is hope, and it's personal. There is continuity. We don't lose who we are. We're not a drop of water in an ocean. We all and each belong to Christ, and he will raise us. But there is transformation. The ravages of age and disease and pain and curse and death, will be no more. I mean, hallelujah, right? I mean, you look at me and you think, yeah, hallelujah. You know, I look in the mirror and I think, yeah, come Lord Jesus, right? But there is restoration. There is healing. You know, people die in different ways. And yet all of that is restored. There's complete healing. Body's burned. It's restored. It's no problem. He can walk through a locked door. He can restore a burned body. You know, Paul and Peter beheaded. Oh, I'm sorry, not Peter. Paul's beheaded. He's not carrying around his head. It's restored. Right? He's completely healed. It is beautiful and it is amazing. Won't need these anymore. It'll be great. So if you're an eye doctor, you're going to be out of business in the age to come. Right? We don't need those anymore. Leave those things behind. You leave the crutches behind. You leave the wheelchairs behind. You leave the walkers. You leave the hospital bed. You leave the dementia behind. You know, I think my mother's 98 and we talk often. She's in dementia. And I just think, oh, how I look forward to seeing you. Refreshed and renewed and stronger than you ever were in this age. It's good and it's meant to give us hope, right? So, you know, are you dissatisfied with your body? Don't raise your hand. You're dissatisfied with your body? Are you unhappy because following Jesus means you can't do the things with your body that you want to do? Or with someone else's? Well, take heart, Christian. Treasure Christ above everything, everyone else. One day your body will be raised. You will reflect perfectly the image of Christ. Does that seem like a long time to wait? Friend, Scripture says this life is a vapor. You know, just a few days ago, we walk outside, exhale that once, and the vapor comes and goes. That's what our life is like. Friends, let your hearts dare to believe that day is coming. Let it infuse your hope. Let it feed and nourish your hope, your joy, your confidence, your boldness, your holiness of life. Because Jesus is risen. He is alive. There is new life. Amen to that. All right, something else this text tells us, the story tells us, is that Jesus is our Lord and our God. And that's something you have to come to believe if you would believe in Christ. Thomas's confession before Christ, "My Lord and my God," contains the very heart of our faith. It's a confession we all must make if we would believe. Now, you know, the word Lord can also mean be a term of respect, sir, like the Czech word pan. Apologies to native speakers. But when it is used of Jesus, especially post-resurrection Jesus, it is an acknowledgement, not just as a sir, not just pan, that he is the Lord, that he is the Yahweh of that we encounter in the Old Testament. He is God in human form. And you don't have to understand it, but you must believe it and acknowledge it. Jesus' deity and death and resurrection have been part of the Christian faith from the very beginning. This did not develop over time. You'll read critics, scholars who will say, yeah, this all appears in later things. This is something that developed over time. That is not true. It starts that day. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That is Jesus' deity. His death was clear, and his resurrection is there. Deity, death, and resurrection has been part of our faith from the resurrection day. Gary Habermas, I don't know if you've heard of him. He's an American theologian, New Testament researcher, has researched the resurrection for his whole adult life. And he's come to this conclusion. Deity, death, and resurrection were preached, believed immediately from that day. From that day, consistently, those things. Even the way the later writers like Paul, even the way they write about it, it's like their language changes as if they are quoting what has been given to them. So from the beginning, you want to boil down to its essentials. It's deity, death, and resurrection. You can't get away from those. And Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God because there's a personal component to this. You don't merely acknowledge a doctrine. This is personal. He's my Lord. He's my God. You acknowledge him as that, and you begin to find your identity. You begin to understand who you are in light of Jesus being Lord and risen from the dead. So he's Lord God. He's my Lord and my God, and I hope he's your Lord and your God. Then another thing we see is that we come to faith in Christ on his terms, not ours. See, sometimes we read Thomas' story and think, I used to do this, we read Thomas' story and think, you know, if Jesus would just appear to me, if I could just touch his hands and feet inside, I would believe. Well, we need to understand that this is not a negotiation, okay? Jesus is not looking for terms. You do not come to Jesus on your terms. You come to Jesus on his terms because he is Lord and we are not. We don't dictate terms to him. We believe in him on his terms, not ours. Now, we see this first in that Jesus had Thomas wait several days. I fully believe that was intentional. I said earlier this took place, this conversation with Thomas took place a week after the resurrection. I think it makes sense to see the disciples going to Thomas that night after they have seen Jesus. So I think Thomas had almost 7 days to wait it out. Jesus heard what Thomas said, and he waits. And Thomas waits. And the silence is deafening, right? He just lets Thomas hang a few days, wait. And I think one reason for that, time has a way of bringing clarity to situations. I think Thomas had a lot to think about, a lot to turn over in his mind as he thought about, what does this mean? Jesus is alive. Is it true? If it is, if it isn't, all kinds of things may be going through his mind. But we also need to understand that God has given us everything we need in order to believe. And as Thomas learned, it's not, usually not what we think we need. Okay? Thomas thought he needed to touch hands, feet, side. He didn't. All he needed was Jesus' presence and words. But here's what Jesus gives us. He gives us his blessing. In verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Now, Jesus did appear to many people over the next 40 days in his risen, physical, visible form. We know after his ascension, the only appearance we know of is his appearance to Paul. Aside from that, everyone who has believed in Jesus has done so based on the testimony of those who saw Jesus risen. But he knew this would be the case, and so he pronounces this special blessing in verse 29 for our benefit. And along with his blessing, we have his prayers. In John chapter 17, he prayed for those who will believe through the word of his disciples. John chapter 17, verse 20, this is sometimes called his priestly prayer. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone." That's his disciples. That's who he's praying for right before this. "So my prayer is not for these disciples, these first generation, these first believers. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Now that includes us. We have believed in Christ through the message of apostles who saw Jesus risen and have put those stories into written form for us. "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." That is what Jesus wants of us, that we all be one. "They may they also be in us, so that the world may believe through us." It even goes beyond us, right? "To the world, that the world may believe that you have sent me." That's Jesus' prayer. So we have his blessing, we have his prayer, but we also have, as I've said a couple of times already, Thomas had Jesus' presence and he had Jesus' words, and so do we. Jesus was present with those disciples. They saw him risen. He is also present with us through his Holy Spirit. He is here. His Spirit is with us. He promises we are gathered in his name. He is with us in a way that he is not with people who do not know him. And we have his words. We have his words in printed form. We have his words, you know, in the whole digital form that the younger generation knows more about. Some of you like to listen, you read, you find however it works. Thank God for apps and other things. Thing is, we have his words. We have his presence. We have his words. And that's really what we need. Now let's think about what happens when we do believe. We back up a little bit before our story today, and we see that Jesus, as he spoke with the disciples, he says, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." So we are sent with a message of forgiveness. You know, Thomas, after some years, went to India, and he died there. He was martyred in India. By the way, my legal first name is Thomas, so that's cool too. It's like I always wanted to be in the Bible. I'm like, okay, well, you know, maybe a little more positive story. But anyway, I'll take the whoever's or whosoever's. So we'll go with that. But Thomas, some years after this, went to India, preached the gospel there, established Christianity there, was eventually martyred. But, you know, I don't know where the Lord will have you. For me, as I'm a couple of years old in the faith, and I'm wrestling with what does God want of my life. You know, seeing it was, for me, it was Matthew 28 where Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." And I thought, okay, well, it's really up to Jesus where I go and what I do. And so the Lord took a child of a farmer in rural Louisiana and sent him to Romania and Prague. And so the story continues. He sends us. Now, for some of you, that means you're sent somewhere else. Many of us are not in our home, our passport countries. But, you know, let's bring it closer to home. He's sending you tomorrow into a workplace or a school place. And he's doing that for you to live out what it means to follow Jesus in that place and in that situation tomorrow and the next day and the next. And he's sending you back into difficult situations and difficult relationships with maybe some really difficult people to bear witness of him, to show them what it means, not to beat them over the head, but just to follow him faithfully, bear witnesses. He gives you opportunity with joy and confidence and hope. He is sending you, and he will be faithful to you in each of those situations. So that's one thing. Another thing that happens, and that's really not in the text, it is, of course, inherent in Scripture. It is this: Thomas's story helps us who have believed to continue to rely, because You don't just need the gospel at the beginning. You need the gospel all your life. I know that you guys hang on every word I say, but I'm not that naive. But I did preach the other building a couple of years ago. I did something on evangelism, and I said, I want to challenge all of you to preach the gospel to someone every day. You. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, because we never get away from the gospel. Okay, we never add anything to the gospel. We always come back to the gospel. That's my life. My hope in this life, the life to come, is that Christ died and rose again for me. And that knocks out pride and knocks out false humility and helps us see ourselves rightly. So we spend the rest of our lives learning what it means to trust Jesus. Now, I came to Christ by his grace over 42 years ago. None of you look surprised, so I know that I must look considerably older than that. That's all right. Had a physical this week, I know. There's no doubt in my mind now. I'm falling apart. Well, that's all right. God's grace. The resurrection's coming. I am still learning how to live out what it means to follow Christ. I'm still learning day by day. And I will say this, in the last few years have been excruciatingly hard. And there have been days when it seemed like all I could say was my Lord and my God. And call it a night, or wake up in the morning and just think, oh, my Lord and my God. And doing that 15 or 20 times a day. Sometimes I had days when I felt like that's all I got. But I want you to know God is faithful. He is faithful. And he's kind of sometimes felt like he was kind of leaving me like Thomas, letting me wait, a few quiet days. But I just want you to know, you may feel abandoned. It is not true. He never abandons us, never leaves us, never forsakes us. And if my Lord and my God is all you got, go with that. But also, and there's a few times also I'd say, I'm going to be back in the morning for more. I need some serious help here. I just want you to know today you can trust him and his word. You have his presence. You have his word. As we close, let me just ask, what keeps you from believing? You have not yet come to faith. What keeps you from believing? Do you think you're too sinful? Do you think you need to fix something before you can come to Christ? I want to remind you of something I heard from my friend Mark Gilbert. He says this, Jesus loves to save people who don't deserve it without their help. Isn't that great? Jesus loves to save people who don't deserve it without their help. You don't need to help him. He doesn't need your help. Get through a locked door. Change your heart. None of this is a problem. He loves to save people who don't deserve it without their help. He gives you everything you need to believe. He gives you his presence through his Spirit, and his Spirit is working to help us understand who Jesus is, to bring us to repentance and faith and submission to his lordship. He gives you his words through the Bible. And you already know I'm old, so I'll maybe die before I preach here again. I don't like red letter Bibles, okay? Just got to say, get it all out there. They're all the words of Jesus. All scripture, not just the red letters. I wish they were all black. But I don't get my way. None of these publishers pay me to think. So there you go. My opinion has never been asked. You'll not be surprised to learn that little factoid. So that's all right. We have his presence. We have his words. And remember, it is not a negotiation. He is Lord, and you come to him on your terms. So even in this moment, acknowledge he is Lord. Acknowledge who he is. He is Lord. You acknowledge what he's done. He's died and risen again so that we might be forgiven and given new life. You acknowledge your sin to him and ask his forgiveness. You just commit your life to him and begin that journey. And if you're a believer, you're struggling to trust, I pray you'll seek and savor Jesus' presence and his words Let that nourish your faith, your hope, and your love, and especially in difficult situations. And if you want to discuss anything you've heard today, please find one of us. We would so love to point you to Jesus that you might find life in his name as a gift. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so, so very much. For you have given us everything we need to come to know you. And I pray for my friends here. I pray for those who are following you and yet find themselves in difficulty and situations beyond their control, beyond their ability to understand and grasp and respond to. I pray you would visit them, encourage them, sustain them through these difficult times, and let them know you are with them, you are faithful, and you are our Lord and our God. And that confession, may it carry us through, because you carry us. And Father, today, for our friends here today who have not yet come to faith in you, I pray that today would be a day of clarity for them, that they could come to that same place Thomas did, of understanding, a grasp of who you are and who they are. They respond to you in repentance and faith. And pray they'll understand and know experientially what it means to have everlasting life, starting right now, new life, change of heart, forgiveness and freedom in life as gifts from you at the cost of your life. So thank you. Thank you for being with us today, for speaking to us from your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.